But really the text is Romans chapter 1, although we will be looking at Romans 3. Romans chapter 1, I want to read one verse with you here. It is verse 18, Romans chapter 1 and the verse number 18. Romans chapter 1 and the verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Amen. Now this evening I want to draw your attention to one of the greatest themes that I believe the Apostle Paul makes as really the bedrock of his ministry. And that is how God can be a justifying God. Now that may seem a very simplistic statement to make, but when you begin to unpack that statement in your own mind, in the context of Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, you will find that that is a most bewildering statement when you actually discover just how sinful and just how vile man actually is. That how God can actually justify anyone. And that's why I bring you here to Romans chapter 1 and the verse 18. Now before we look at the verse, can I just say that it is true that each book of the Bible has peculiar to itself some particular theme or other, some dominant theme. It may be one singular theme, it may be many. But when you come to the Epistle of Romans, I think that we can say that one theme in particular that overshadows the entire book is this theme of gospel justification. That how God can take a sinner and make that sinner righteous before God's own eyes. That's what justification actually is. Now I've said before from this pulpit that if you were to ask any Christian, what is the chapter in which Paul deals with the doctrine of justification, they will immediately say Romans chapter 5. And if you go to Romans chapter 5 in the verse 1, you know how it begins. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Romans chapter 5 is not teaching justification by faith. As you can see there in verse 1, it is relaying the benefits of being justified. Chapters 1, 2, 5 are really dealing with the doctrine. Chapters 5 is the start of a new chapter where Paul begins to apply what he has just been saying. That's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore being justified," or "Therefore having already been justified, we have something." Here's the benefits. Peace with God and those other benefits, as you can write down through there, verses 8, verses 9, "saved from the wrath through him, justified by his blood." So what I'm saying to you, Christian, is Romans 1 to 4, right through there to the end of verse 25, is really Paul laying down the theme or the doctrine of justification. Look at chapter 4 and the verse 25, where he brings his right to see Christ, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Then he goes into chapter 5 verse 1. "Therefore being justified, we have." We receive, or we have been given various things. So it's clear that the theme is certainly justification in the book of Romans. But we're dwelling tonight in Paul's section, this area, where he is not speaking of the benefits, but he's speaking of the doctrine of how God can actually proceed to do such a thing. A man who is so vile, a man who is so wretched in his mind, in his being, in his speech, in his very thought life, how God can take such a person and make him righteous, give him a relationship with God himself. I pray that as we do this, we will find that it certainly is a theme that really blows the mind of the Christian, but it is a theme that we as God's people need to think on, and we need to remind God. We need to remind those who are outside of Christ. You who are unsaved in this meeting tonight, you need to think very carefully about what this subject is bringing before us. You don't see yourself as an ungodly man. You don't see yourself as someone who stands in need of justification. You see yourself as righteous already, and you're here tonight perhaps, and you don't feel any need. You feel good in yourself. Don't anyone dare tell you that you're unrighteous or you're unholy or ungodly. Don't let any man say that to me. But yet when you come to Romans chapter 1 and you begin to read just how things really are with you, indeed with us all, there's an entirely different picture that is painted. So look at verse 18 with me here in Romans chapter 1. You find here that the context in which Paul begins is that of mankind. Man has a problem, a big problem, and it's a twofold problem. Now, young people in this meeting tonight, is a good way to study the Bible. Think here, first of all, in the terms of man, man's depravity. The Reverend James Beggs used to say, and he was right, he used to say to us in college, men, if you get the doctrine of total depravity right, you'll get your theology spot on. It's a bit like the diagnosis. You go to your doctor, and you know you're not well, but if he gets the diagnosis wrong, well, of course, the medication that he will prescribe will be completely wrong as well. So we've got to be dead on sure. Well, just how does man stand in relation to his Creator, to his God? And look at verse 18. The twofold problem of man is this. Firstly, the wrath of God. That's the first problem. And secondly, the problem of his own condition. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's man's problem. God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's the twofold problem. The wrath of God and the condition of man's heart. He is ungodly. He is unrighteous. He is a sinner. He is a guilty sinner. But from that condition, Paul begins to explode that. He begins to unveil to man, well, here's just how you really are. Now look there at verse 22, where he says there that men, they think themselves to be wise, but really they're nothing more than fools. Verse 24, God gave also them up to uncleanness, the lusts of their hearts, dishonoring their own bodies, changing the truth. Verse 25, verse 26, vile affections, men living with men, women with women. And on and on we go through this chapter. Look at verse 28, God giving men over to a reprobate mind, an apostate mind. That's what the word means, an apostate. What do you say to the congregation tonight? Well, I know I've maybe said this in the past. When you call a man an apostate, you're telling that man you are for hell and there's no hope for you. You're saying you're a reprobate. And it does grieve my heart when I hear how Christians, especially Free Presbyterians, so lightly can look at a Presbyterian brother and say you're an apostate. You've just told that man you're for hell and there's no hope for you. I want to tell you tonight, the apostate is a man who will never see heaven's door. A man who has heard the truth, who's understood the truth, who's sat in gospel meetings like this and has heard the gospel preached. And he's left that meeting. And he said, that's the biggest load of rubbish I've ever heard. That's an apostate. A man who can stand boldly in the radio or television and say that gospel is not for me. I understand it, but it's not for me. They turn their back on the truth. That's an apostate. An apostate is not a man or a woman who attends another denomination which you do not fully agree with. And I make no apology for saying that. But nevertheless, God speaks of the reprobate. The reprobate mind is something that God has created. He has turned a man over, given a man over to his own self. Well, that man will never taste, no hope. He can sit in gospel meetings, he can be preached to, but that man's as good as in hell. But you go through this with me. Look at verse 29. Being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things. and on and on it goes. What is Paul doing here? He's unpacking verse 18, that man is full of unrighteousness, that he is ungodly, and Paul has gone through this chapter. And he's saying, here are the ways in which man is ungodly. And I can tell you tonight, you can see there from chapter 1, there are many things that men can identify with. And that shows you that Paul here knows what he's talking about. That man is ungodly through and through. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 3. I don't have to go to chapter 3 and go through the verses with you, but you know them yourself. Verse 10, as Paul brings us to a climax, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, verse 11. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of their way. Their throat is an open sepulchre. He goes on and on, right up into verse 20, where he's almost finished now, and he said, that's the problem of man. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. Do you understand that now? Man's condition is so wicked, it's so ungodly, that there's no way a man can go through his life and say, well, I've given money to the church, I've done this, I've attended church, I help my neighbours, I am justified in the sight of God. Paul says in the light of chapter 1 and 2, there's no way. No way any man can say that by the works of the law I am justified in his sight. It always strikes me how we're proud. You know, Christians are proud too. I just happened to be reading the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs yesterday morning in my own devotions. Not that I read the Puritans for my devotions, but it happened to be up and I was reading this book on earthly mindedness. It's a tremendous book. How to discern whether you as a Christian have an earthly mind or a heavenly mind. And I can tell you, it really does search the heart. And he went on to speak how Christians, even in their giving, you know, how they give money to the church. And I want to tell you, we don't give money to the church because we are generous. That's not how tithing is to be viewed. You know the verse about tithing to the church. Why do you tithe? Why do you give your money? And the old Puritan, he really rebuked me, and he says, you don't give your money to prove to yourself that, oh, I'm a generous person, aren't I? The motive for giving money or giving your life to Christ is this, in thankfulness to God, that he has given you coins in your bank, given you health to work. And that's why you tithe. You acknowledge and you recognize through a thankful heart that all that I have, God has given me, and I give it back to you. It's not to walk away and say, well, aren't I good? Why give this amount of money? And there's the pride creeping in, even in God's people. And there's other things that we could go through, but we want to see here in chapter 3 and verse 20 that there's no man can be justified by his own works. No man can stand back and say, well, here I am. There's my good works for every one of them. Every one of them is tainted by ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now look at verse 21. Here is the turning point in this chapter. Right up into verse 20, Paul has been saying, man is this, man is that, man is the other thing. But in verse 21, he turns it right round and says, but. It's a wonderful word. But God. Or but now. The righteousness of God. Without the law, in other words, here is something that man can have that can save him. Without the works of the law, without him doing good works, here is something that God has given. And what's it called? The righteousness of God, without the law, is manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. Now that really sets forth our theme tonight. It first of all shows us that God can justify a man. Look at verse 26. part B, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is the justifier. But there's got to be a reason. There's got to be a way God can justify. God does not come along and just pardon a man's sins. He doesn't come along and give a man a pardon because he loves that man. God never pardons anyone because he loves that person. God pardons men because he first is just. Because he first is satisfied. Then he becomes the justifier of the ungodly. Men and women, that's the way the gospel works. You've offended God, we've all offended God. He must be satisfied before we can be justified. That's how the gospel works. If you don't understand that, you'll never be saved. If you tonight are trying to satisfy God yourself, you're fooling yourself. Secondly, God will never justify you. God must be satisfied. Not by your works, but as Paul says here, by the righteousness without the law. Now what is that righteousness without the law? It's speaking of a righteousness that is outside of you. It's a righteousness that does not say to you, you've got to do this. You know, there's a gospel preached today that says that man does 50% of the work and God does the other half. It's like a meet halfway point. That's not how it should be presented at all, and you know that, because between God and man, as we see here from these chapters, there's a great gulf fixed. There's a great gulf. You can't cross that divide. But Christ has crossed that divide. And only Christ can bring you back across that divide. Do you understand that? You can't jump that gap, that great chasm. But Christ in death and by his work has already crossed that divide, and he, having reached the other side, has the right to cross back again, and he can take, and he will take, and he will bring his people with him. But that's the only way back to God. You can't get back to God, but Christ can bring you back to God. There's so many verses in God's word that reveal to us that he must bring them. My sheep, he says, he came, he crossed the divide. He says, those sheep, I must bring them. And he has brought them, and he will bring them to himself. But the first thing you need to see here is that you need to identify yourself as a person who needs to be justified. Do you say, or do you see, as I have said to you, that in this gathering, a gathering such as this, there are those who say, well, really, that meat's not for me, that's for the drunkard, that's for the unrighteous man. After all, I'm wearing a suit tonight, I'm a respectable man, a respectable woman. And really, this need, well, you've got to be talking to someone else. We are all, as Paul says, come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, how do you understand that? Well, can I explain this to you? The only way we can understand, or a man will first of all see his need to flee to Christ and plead with Christ to heal his need and bring me to God, reconcile me, O Christ, to God. Was that not the cry of the man in the temple? As he cried there, as the old publican said, you know, Lord, I'm righteous, but look at this man. He needs the gospel. And yet he cried, oh God, just be merciful to me. Whatever it takes to bring me to you, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God was merciful, and God does show mercy. But God showed mercy to that old publican that day. He showed mercy to him because God is mercy, yes, but because God was satisfied. And because there was a righteousness present that day. A righteousness that was without the law. That man didn't go to God that day and say, okay, God, I'm here praying. Tell me what I have to do to make things right. It was all or nothing. It was a righteousness that he had to have, and that alone. You've got to identify yourself with that. You've got to see yourself that here I am, a sinner. You know, I tell you week after week that you're a sinner. I'm not being derogatory. I'm just simply preaching God's word. That is my calling. That is my duty. That is my solemn obligation that I will answer for before God. And yet, you know, how do men respond to that? Well, they respond in many ways. They go to the left, they go to the right and say, well, okay, I am a sinner, and they will flee to Christ through a genuine repentance and faith. Others will say, they will reject that and say, well, no, it's not for me. So how do you explain to a man, well, look, here is why you're a sinner. And the only way we can do that is by taking them to, certainly the book of Romans, but taking them right back to the Garden of Eden and seeing that there, when Adam sinned, you stood in Adam. Now, I would rejoice as your pastor. And I'm not saying that you don't understand these things, but I know that these things take time to understand, so I'm not making an excuse for anybody. But, you know, Christians, you need to really get to understand your theology. And don't be ashamed of that. Don't be saying, well, you know, that's for you up there, that's not for me. As I said to you before, the word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, logos. Theos means God, logos means word, the word of God. Now you tell me, is there a Christian here tonight who doesn't want to study the word of God? Theology, and of course there are what we call the loci of theology. You have to go through the terms, soteriology, ecclesiology, theology, harmatology. I'll explain that to you some night if you want, no problem. All it simply means is the doctrine of sin, anthropology, the doctrine of man, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, hermatology, the doctrine of sin, fancy names I know, but you've got to know these things. And you know what would be tremendous at the beginning of this new year? You set yourself to understanding covenant theology. That as an individual, whether it be the young men here in the front or the old people in the back, wherever you are tonight, whatever category you fall into, did you see yourself as someone who stood in Adam? Did you think about Adam, whether it's a Sunday school class, the first man, what was he made of, the dust of the ground? Begin to think in covenant terms that when Adam was created in the dust, God was creating one in whom I was actually there, represented in. There's Adam. There's Paul Thompson. There's Hugh Nelson. Or someone else. There we are, standing in Adam. Adam fell. That means I fell. It means you fell. When Adam rebelled against God's word, it means Paul Thompson rebelled against God's word. And on it goes. He represented me. He was my covenant head. And that's why when we go to chapter 5 and verse number 12, look at those words with me. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. How do you explain that? You can't explain it. It wasn't that Adam went around and saying, okay, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Sin entered the world, and death passed upon. Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam's not being blamed here. We're being blamed because that's what the word says. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, for that all have sinned. That means you. You were there in Adam in the Garden of Eden. I know you weren't physically there, but you were represented there. And that's how covenant theology actually explains the doctrine of sin. Which means no man can get out of it and saying, well, you know, I wasn't there. I am not a sinner. But I'm telling you tonight, man or woman, you were in Adam. I was in Adam. And because of Adam's sin, all men sin. I was very tempted tonight to explain to you, well, There's another thing that falls out of this, and it's maybe not for tonight, but it's to do with the origin of the soul. Where does the soul come from? How does the soul become sinful? Is that something for you to think about? Where does the soul come from? Does God create the soul? Is the soul passed on through the parents to the child? How does sin pass on? Is it passed on from the parent to the child and so on? How do you explain these things? Well, of course you could say right away, well, it's not for tonight. But there are two views, and maybe we'll look at it sometime. Creationism, traditionism. That's the two terms that we use to explain that. But tonight, let's keep it simple. You're a sinner tonight simply because you were standing in Adam. You were there. I was there. And tonight God says you are ungodly. You are unrighteous. And my wrath is against you for that very thing. So there, men and women, we understand the doctrine of representation. We are in Adam. But yet God was satisfied, and he had to be satisfied. With Adam, it was because of the sacrifice. You remember the coats of skin? Where did they come from? There had to be the shedding of blood. There was a sacrifice offered. The shedding of blood occurred. Then Adam received a covering. It wasn't that there were just these kind of coverings that appeared from nowhere. You know something, Adam, as men have done for many years, have tried to cover their sin? I said there that men have been trying, as verse 21 says, to provide a righteousness that is through the works of the law, by their own hands. Adam did that. And how did he do it? He gathered up the fig leaves, and he made himself an apron, the work of his own hand. But you can see how that covering did not protect him at all. Yet it wasn't until the shedding of blood, it wasn't until those skins were provided, that Adam was given that covering that satisfied the Lord. And that is how Christ, and that is how God is satisfied. He is satisfied by the shedding of blood. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Whom God, that is Jesus Christ, verse 24, verse 25 says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction, as we can read that word. God has set Christ forth as a satisfaction, a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ in his death, men and women. Christ has satisfied the law of God. And to that Christ you must flee. For you see, God can never look upon anyone other than Christ. You go to the book of Ephesians, another wonderful book that Paul wrote. And how many times does he use that phrase? In Christ, in him, through him, by him. If you're not in Christ, you're in a position where the wrath of God is confronting you. Because remember, the wrath of God has fallen on Christ once. It will never fall on Christ again, because he has satisfied the God. He has satisfied the Father. He has satisfied the law of God. He has the right to give a standing to men and women who by faith throw themselves on him. That's what you must do. Christ is the satisfaction of God. And that is the answer to man's problem. That is the answer to the wrath of God, first of all. And that is the answer to man's condition. The wrath of God has fallen, but in Christ the wrath of God cannot touch you. And again, go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where we have those wonderful words again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ. Out of Christ there's condemnation. In Christ there is no condemnation. We could go on. What about Hebrews 13 and the verse 20? Hebrews. And again, I know people will debate whether Paul actually wrote this book or not, but I agree with those who say he did. In Hebrews 13 and the verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The blood shedding. But he said there to be the God of peace, the God of reconciliation, the God who brings men near to him. The God of peace. He was formerly the God of wrath. But he's now the God of peace. He's no longer the God of wrath. The God of peace who brought again from the dead, the Lord Jesus. Christ has paid the debt. The Father is satisfied. Christ has legally met the demands of the law. And there's no charge now to be laid against him. Which means for all those in Christ, there never will be a charge against them. I love the words, if I can recall them. I think it's a top lady's hymn. It's a hymn that's the most difficult hymn to sing. Of course, in Ballymena we sung it. Maybe someday we'll get the tune in our heads, but it's that old hymn, I think it's 297 in the book, where it says, you know, "Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." What theology? Payment for sin, for wrath, God cannot twice demand. He's demanded it once from his Son, but he will never come again and say, "Okay, believer, you've sinned again, but it's my turn. You've got to pay again." That's how the Arminian thinks. The blood of Christ has taken away his sin one day. But you know, God is angry with him the next day, and it seems to him and his thinking that the blood of Christ is of no avail. And really, that's what he's saying. The God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Everlasting, men and women. Which means it cannot change. It's unchanging blood. What that blood has purchased remains unalterable. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at Christ, then again at mine. Because he is the God of peace. What about Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 in the verse 24. Again, there are many verses. Acts chapter 2 in the verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of that." It simply means, speaking of the satisfaction of Christ, when Christ laid his life down in death. That's Acts 2 and the verse 24. God then was obliged to raise him up because Christ had fully met every demand, had satisfied every item, iota of sin, of wrath against the sins of God's people. And it says there that it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Christ had to come forth. Have you ever thought that if Christ had never risen from the dead, that meant that Christ was still under the curse of the law? But because Christ has risen from the dead, that meant that God was satisfied. And that's why Paul tells us in Hebrews 13 and 20, God, the God of peace, brought forth. The Father brings Christ forth and says, "Okay, you've satisfied my law. You're now free to go." But that means that all those who are in Christ are likewise free to go. And that is one of the blessings of justification. As we said in chapter 5 and the verse 1 of Romans, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." If you go back to Romans chapter 3 as we conclude tonight, I want you unsaved in this meeting to know that Christ has done a perfect work. Christ has done a perfect work. He has laid a perfect basis for God to be the justifier of the ungodly. As I said a moment or two ago, God does not pardon a man because he loves that man. Do not depend on the love of God to see you in heaven, believer. There's far too much of that talk today. God loves everyone and God loves me. It's not found in this Bible. It says God is love. It doesn't tell me God loves everyone in the world. And it definitely doesn't tell me that God's love is the basis of forgiveness and pardon. But what this Bible does tell me is that when God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me, as we often sing, He is the great high priest. He is great because His work is perfect. And yet men will not trust in a perfect work. They trust in imperfect works. You cannot give a perfect satisfaction, yet you try. Coming to church, reading your Bible, giving money to the church. How can that be perfect? And yet you trust in those things and you lay them before us and before God as a basis. Oh, I do this and I do the other thing. I even attend communion, I do these things. And yet it's so imperfect, it's full of sin, and it will damn your soul. Why not throw yourself on Christ, who has done a perfect work? God is just. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 9. In 1 John 1 and verse 9. He is a perfect Christ. He is a wonderful Savior. In 1 John 1 and the verse number 9. It speaks here of God. You know, God is a God of wrath, men and women, but God is a God of mercy. And oh, but for the mercy of God, we would all be in hell tonight. But John says, and remember, John was a disciple who laid close to Christ. And he says here, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. Who is faithful? God is faithful. And God is just to forgive us our sins. And God is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now I know that those words have a specific bearing on God's people. And their continual falling into sin. But nevertheless, is it not true that if men confess their sin, that God is just? If you confess your sin to Christ tonight, man or woman, I can assure you that God, who is just and is the justifier of the ungodly, will forgive you your sins. And He will pardon your sins and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And to say otherwise will make Him a liar. I point you tonight as pastor here to He who is perfect, and He who has given a perfect salvation. It's not a church you need, it's not a religion you need. My friend, it is a relationship. As the old Scots theologians used to say, a right relationship to God. You have a relationship to God tonight. It is one of enmity, it's one of wrath. You need a right relationship. You need a righteous relationship. Because for you, the terrors of law and of God are something real. But I thank God tonight that though man's condition is such, yet now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There is a gospel tonight, men and women. There is something to which you can go that is without the law. It is found in Christ. And may you throw yourself. May you flee to Christ and seek Him while you may. Let us pray.